And turn with me to 1 Peter. Looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, we're making our way through this opening section, which will extend all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. And we're at the third part now of this single sentence in the Greek, verses 3 through 12 being one long sentence, no periods. If you're looking in the English, you find periods there. That's because our translators have done that for us as a benefit to kind of break apart the sentence in a way that we can read it a little more fluidly. But in the Greek, it's just comma after comma, it's just a collection of thoughts. And it's almost as if Peter now is at the end of this sentence and he's out of breath, just declaring the blessings that we have in our salvation. And as the reader, you do have your commas, right? You're supposed to pause at those commas and take a breath. That's your chance to catch your breath. But there's this sense of a rush of thought that all is meant to go back to God in praise. Remember, verse 3 begins with this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the umbrella to everything that falls underneath it, verses 3 through 12. It's all modifying that phrase. It's all meant to redound in worship and glory. And so every time we read God's word, every time we preach, it is an opportunity to worship him. It's an opportunity to hear and to learn and to grow and to mature so that we might glorify him rightly. And so we're going to read verses 3 through 12 as we have the last few weeks. But before we do so, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. We do come to you in prayer because we know that if we just read this, if we just kind of glance over this passage, say a few things, but we don't acknowledge that it needs to amount in worship and it needs to be spirit-filled so that you are calling out through your word to us who are hearing and responding by the Spirit, that this will be a fruitless endeavor. It's not just the reading of your word, it's the reading of your word accompanied by the work of your Spirit that brings the power of salvation. And so we pray that you would do a work in our hearts even now, that you would cause us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are softened to this truth, that we would respond in obedience, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. And in this case, in this context, we want to magnify your name. We want to lift up this idea of salvation and stand in awe and marvel at that truth. That a wretched sinner like myself could proclaim these mysteries to fellow sinners. And that somehow the result is a communion with our Creator. So make that true of us even now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, we mentioned this when we first started this letter, that Peter relies quite a bit on the Old Testament. He alludes to different concepts, different events that have taken place, different themes that we see all throughout the Old Testament. We saw in verse 1, he used this language of the elect exiles. And we know that under Babylon and the Assyrians, that the people of God were exiled, scattered from outside of the promised land into these regions that had taken over, trying to get these people to assimilate into the secular culture. And so now Peter is applying that language of exile to a new covenant Christian, a new covenant believer. We see in verse 2, he speaks of this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, and that being a reference back to Exodus 24, as we said, this confirmation of the covenant coming to us through the Mosaic covenant, and then the response where the blood was first of all sprinkled on the altar and then sprinkled on the people as a symbol of their agreement, their coming under this covenant that God had established with them. We saw in verse 4 this inheritance that we've received. We've been born again to this living hope, established and founded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that inheritance is language that we see all throughout the Old Testament of the promised land that they would begin, that they would come into and receive. And we see that language now again applying, Peter taking that old covenant language and applying it to believers under the new covenant. In verse 10, which we'll look at today, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, now a reference to really the Old Testament in general. The prophets who were writing and prophesying about this grace that was to be theirs. These same prophets searched and inquired carefully, wanting to know something more of this vision and dreams that they had, that they were sharing with the people. The word that of God that they were declaring to the people was still, there was still a lot of mystery there. There was still a lot to search and inquire carefully, that they spent that time doing so because they were intrigued by it. You see in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot, speaking of the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement specifically, but the sacrificial system in general. Verse 24, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. A direct quote from Isaiah 40. In chapter 2, you see several quotes there. Beginning in verse 5, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All references to themes and people in the Old Testament, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. And then verse 6, 7, and 8 are all quotes directly from the Old Testament. You see the formatting in your own text probably is different there because it's a quote from the Old Testament, verse 6, 7, and 8. So all of this, what is the point of that? It's that Peter is writing to a new covenant people, but he's relying heavily on the old covenant language. He's showing that there's continuity, that there is something that we have have in the Old Testament that is essential in order for us to grasp the depths of the blessings we have in the new covenant. And it's unfortunate that far too few churches give the Old Testament much time, much thought. Far too few Christians give the Old Testament much time in their private worship, in their devotional time. I remember, I don't know, 15, 16 years ago, being at a church. It was a Christian church, but someone on staff had invited us over. We didn't have kids yet, and my wife and I went over, and I remember talking to them, and I must have acknowledged something about the difficulty of understanding or of reading through all of God's word from cover to cover. Like, I've always had this desire to read from Genesis to Revelation, and I had struggled with it at that point in my life to do so. I'd always get bogged down in books like Leviticus, Numbers. They would challenge me, and I'd usually end up losing interest. And I was asking him about that. What do you do? And he was just very frank with me. He said, I stopped reading the Old Testament because it just wasn't helping. I only read the New Testament now. That's where I really feel encouragement. That's where I feel the most benefit from my time in God's Word. And if it weren't for the church that he was attending that did preach through the Old Testament, thankfully, he wouldn't have even really spent time in it. And we didn't carry on that conversation very long, but I knew right away that something was wrong with that approach to reading God's Word, that there's so much here. And the fact that 3/4 of your Bible is the Old Testament, do we have the right to just chop that part out, to cut that out? Heretics did that, and they're called heretics because they decided that what they thought was God's word, Marcion being the prime example of that, decided only portions of the New Testament would be his Bible. He rejected almost all of the New Testament, the Old Testament, and much of the New Testament even. And this is not something that's rare, unfortunately. It can be even an emphasis in people's lives where they focus just on the red letter of their Bible. There's ministries called red letter ministries. And not only are they focused on the words of Jesus specifically, but they're focused on particular words of Jesus, right? An emphasis upon social justice, something that is a valid topic, right? Care for the poor, the widow, the orphans, those who are in need in our culture, in our society. And we do see a concern and a compassion in our Lord and Savior for those who are hurting in this world. But when that becomes the only thing we're focused on, we're not taking in the whole counsel of God's word. And one example very recently of this, and I don't have time to go into the details of this story, but Bart Campolo, the son of Tony Campolo, has just recently taken a job as a secular humanist chaplain at USC. Not a religious chaplain, the exact opposite, a chaplain for secular humanism. He's completely abandoned the faith, and it started by questioning the Old Testament, by calling into question the factual testimony of the Old Testament. Is this historical narrative, or is it just fairy tale? Is it fanciful? Once he accepted that, it wasn't long before he began to look at all of God's word as kind of optional. And so this is a call for us. This is a reminder to us, even before we get into the text, a very long introduction to know your word, to love your word. It's the word of God. All of it. Don't neglect any of it. It's going to be hard at times. Sure, reading the genealogies can be challenging. But work your way through it. What do we see the prophets doing? Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They searched and inquired carefully. They had the word of God, and they weren't confused about what that word was. They articulate the details of those visions that they received, the dreams that they had, the word that God had given to them to declare, and they declared it powerfully. But they were confused, even as they were declaring it. There was a mystery about what it was that they were sharing. Not completely, but look at Daniel chapter 7 with me. This will be one example of this. We could look to so many examples of the prophets inquiring. I just want us to see in Daniel a couple of examples here. This value of the mystery. As you're turning there, something that I was thinking about is there's a value here in mystery, right? And taking the time to study and to follow the clues. We are intrigued by mystery novels, by television shows. I remember Lost coming out 10 years ago or so, and being just in love with that show for the first year. What happened after that first season is I gave up on it, because every show, it seemed like you'd get a clue, but you'd get 10 additional questions with every clue that they gave you. You weren't getting anywhere near to the outcome of the show, and apparently by the end, there's still a lot of questions unanswered by the end of the season. So I've never gone back and watched it. But there's a value. What does it do when you have a mystery? You wrestle with it. You search. You begin to talk about that with others. You'd go to work the next day, and that's all anyone's talking about. Not getting any work done. Because you want to know, what was this thing that happened there? What do you think that means? We should be doing that with God's word. Searching it faithfully, asking questions of the text, and then meeting with one another to consider what it means for us. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter." So he knows precisely what he's dreamed, and he's writing it down. Look at verse 15. In chapter 7, 15 and 16. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this." He's inquiring now. He's alarmed. He's anxious about this vision that God's given him. Look at verse 28. Here's the end of the matter. So this individual, an angel standing next to him, is revealing the vision that he had, giving some of the details, and yet, verse 28, Daniel's conclusion, "Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." He's still alarmed. His face has changed. It's like he's on the verge of fainting because of this vision that he's had. Look in chapter 8, this other vision that he receives. 8 verse 15, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it." Precisely what Peter's talking about. He's seeking to understand this vision. "And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man." Look at verse 27 of chapter 8. "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." He's got a revelation, a vision, and he's proclaiming that here as he's writing it out, knowing it's going to do some good for someone, and even that it had some benefit in his own heart and life, but he was confused, and it also had this effect of confusing him, leaving him without an understanding. Chapter 9, verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now he's not just thinking about his own visions that he's received, but he's looking at Jeremiah and other prophets, presumably. But specifically here, the word of Jeremiah has come to his mind, where he's exploring, he's inquiring, trying to understand what's the relationship between these previous prophecies that have been given and the one that I have now received. And lastly, look at chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. We come to the end of the book of Daniel. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. So for Daniel, this was an example of his searching and inquiring that Peter's talking about. He searched and inquired carefully, and still there was this mystery to what he had received, this vision that he had. But he was compelled to continue to search. It moved him to stay in the scriptures, to stay in the word, even though he had nothing but a shadow, even though he couldn't see the details, he only could see the outline. And think about the shadows that we see. Imagine a big tree. You can have some idea of the greatness of that tree by looking at the shadow. You might even have an idea of what tree it is by the shape of the shadow. But so much of its magnificence and beauty is lost when you can only see the shadow. And you need to see the whole picture. And that's what they were searching for. That's what they were asking for, to know something of that mystery. And what specifically does Peter say? It's they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And that's what they were searching for. Isaiah 53, example of the suffering servant. It's a picture of the crucifixion. As Isaiah would have been wrestling with, what does this mean? Who will this be? When will this happen? That's what the prophets were doing. And it carries on into the New Testament. It carries on under the New Covenant as that becomes the message of the gospel. Now with greater clarity and detail, we know precisely who the Messiah was. Now, let me point out something. Concerning the salvation, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. That doesn't mean there was no grace in the Old Testament. As if grace that was to be theirs was absent in the Old Testament. What he's saying is there's a different kind of grace, a specific grace, a fuller understanding that they didn't have under the old covenant that is brought to the new covenant that is received. So, but what do you find in Luke 24? Jesus, after his crucifixion, walking along the road to Emmaus, one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. Verse 26, what does he say? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Yeah, he would have spent hours and hours pointing out the various prophecies that all pointed forward to him that had remained something of a mystery to those prophets who declared them. And even the apostles here, the disciples who were on the road with him. He's explained to them some incredible insight. In verse 46, as he visits his other disciples, he says to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. He's referring to the Old Testament. It was written that this was going to happen, that the Christ had to suffer. And then there would be some subsequent glories, as Peter refers to. The suffering and subsequent glories. That's his resurrection, his exaltation, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of God the Father on the throne, reigning even now. But they were all just shadows under the Old Testament. Now we have this fuller explanation. Not only, though, does Peter say that it's the prophets who are inquiring and asking about what this means, but it's the inspiration of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ in them. The Spirit of Christ, we see, look at chapter, the second, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These prophecies of the Old Testament were given by the Holy Spirit. Those prophets were speaking through the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit was speaking through them, I should say. The message of God. They were carried along. No prophecy was given by the will of man. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you don't need to do all this flipping back and forth, but just listen to this. Romans 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There you see the interchange of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So when he says here, the Spirit of Christ, when Peter uses that language, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, but he's also drawing a parallel and a connection. This is a Trinitarian text. He's speaking of this unique God that we worship, three in one, where the Holy Spirit and Christ are one, so that he could say the Spirit of Christ. You see this again in Acts when Paul is being directed by the Holy Spirit, prevented by the Holy Spirit from entering into Asia. And then it says the Spirit of Jesus specifically was directing him in the very next verse to go elsewhere. So this parallel between the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and Christ, this is something of an agreement that God had before any of us existed, before even Adam and Eve were created. God had placed his covenant love upon you, that the Spirit of Christ predicted these things. That means that Jesus agreed to these things. And that's not like a prediction like Nostradamus, you know, throw a bunch of predictions out there and maybe one of them will stick and be true. It's not like that. This is just a foretelling of the events that would come. The plan of God that would come about. So important to understand here, the Holy Spirit is working through these prophets. And what do we see? It was revealed to those prophets. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves. It wasn't for their generation primarily that they were speaking, although it had benefits to them, as we've acknowledged. Right? It would have increased their hope of a future salvation. And they were saved, no less than we are saved, by faith in Christ, although they didn't know all the details. They looked forward to a Messiah that would come, and they trusted in that plan of salvation, even though they didn't know exactly what we know today. But it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Once again, we see the work of the Holy Spirit through the prophets, but now also through the apostles, through those who proclaim the gospel to you. And not just the apostles here. Peter uses just a generic description here. We don't know precisely who it was that preached the gospel to them. Maybe it was Peter. Maybe they have become exiled in Asia Minor here in a place where Peter had proclaimed the gospel to them. And I tend to think that at least some of them in this region did know Peter personally and had heard him proclaim the gospel. But he doesn't use that language here. If that were what he was getting at here, he would say something, or you would think he would say something along the lines of those, or when I, right? In the things that have now been announced to you through me, or the things that I preached to you. If that's all he was acknowledging, but he's talking about just the act of apostolic preaching, the act of proclaiming the new covenant message of the gospel, the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and the fact that we must come to him in faith and in repentance. That's the message that he's speaking of, and how is it declared? How is it proclaimed? By the Holy Spirit. Once again, the same Spirit that worked through the prophets is now working through those who preach in this pulpit, and around the world, in every pulpit, in every church that is faithfully proclaiming the message of Christ. That same work is continuing today. The same gospel is declared to you, but with all of its fullness of God's word. So don't neglect the Old Testament, but don't neglect your New Testament either, right? Bring it all together in the culmination of your worship of him. Recognize that even now the Holy Spirit is speaking through his word to those who have the Spirit so that it's a deep calling out to deep, not because my thoughts are deep, not because I'm so deep, but because it's the Holy Spirit speaking through his word, expressed in a way that those who are filled with his Spirit would receive it with joy, inexpressible, and be filled with a hope and a faith that is strengthened and then results in worship and a magnifying of our Lord and Savior. That's what we are doing here. We are proclaiming the message that in shadows was given to the prophets. And that same Spirit now speaks to us. And where does he close? This is incredible. It's just kind of he almost just throws it in there at the very end, things into which angels long to look. So the prophets inquire about this salvation. The Spirit inspires this word. The apostles and every evangelist and pastor and preacher since has, by the Holy Spirit, proclaimed this message, and now angels inquire. Angels long to look. And I'm not sure that whether or not this is that angels long to look but can't see. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's that they long to know something more. Right, there's a sense in which the angels cannot experience salvation. They can't, right? They're either fallen and they're unable to change that, or they're in heaven from all eternity. They don't even know, and they've never experienced or known sin. And so there's a mystery here. The mystery of looking into this. It's a peering over the banister of heaven, looking into salvation, the act of salvation. What is it that we are learning through the gospel message? Well, the angels, they were created to worship God. That is what they do all day long. So they long to look into something that they can't experience because it allows them to worship and honor God more fully. And if the prophets, who couldn't understand fully, were so inquisitive, so challenged by the visions that they had received, and angels long to look into this, does it not speak to the greatness of the salvation that we've received and call us to an even greater sense of thankfulness for what we have? Should we not respond as well with an inquiring, with a searching? Ed Clowney says, Peter's not saying that the prophets had no ministry to their own time or that they spoke in inspired riddles that made no sense to them or to their hearers. The very diligence of their search for better understanding shows how the prophecies challenged and intrigued them. What Peter is eager to point out is that his hearers are the heirs of the full message of the prophets. The least disciple of Christ is in a better position to understand Old Testament revelation than the greatest prophet before Christ came. Jesus said that same thing in Matthew 11, verse 11. And so we should have that same attitude as we open God's word, as we sit under his preaching, that we would long to know more, that we might respond in worship. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again for your word. We're grateful for this reminder that